but Mark is one of those books where understanding the introduction is really important in understanding what Mark is saying later in the book. It's similar to the book of Hebrews. I don't know anyone if anyone in here has read through or studied through the book of Hebrews. That's going to be the next book that I cover, is the book of Hebrews. Mark and Hebrews are my favorite books in the Bible. So we're going to be picking up with Jesus' authority. We're going to be reading Mark 2:1 through 3:12. And it pretty much only covers two main ideas, which is Jesus' authority over sin and Jesus' authority over the law. And giving this sermon is a little nerve-wracking because in every church I go to, there almost seems to be a handful of people who have a misunderstanding about how the law interacts with salvation in the New Covenant. And I'm going to be clarifying that with some pretty bold statements today. And so please be slow to anger if you're one of the people that struggle with that. After this, we are going to be officially done with the introduction of Mark. And we're going to be able to talk about the things that Jesus did outside of him showcasing himself as God to the disciples. He's going to continue doing that, of course, but he's going to do it in a bit of a different way. And so to start with, we're going to read Mark 2:1 through 3:12. So last week I did it in sections. I read each section as I went. I forgot to put in my notes what which sections covered. And so we're just going to read it all. And I'm going to pray that you guys can follow along because I forgot to do that. So, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed which the paralytic lay on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again besides the sea, and all the crowd coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to him, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will not fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, for if he does, the wine will burst, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the wineskins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, what they are doing is unlawful for the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you never read what David did? And when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held a council with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him and touched him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay. Get back up to the beginning here. So, Christ's authority over sin. It starts off with the story of the paralytic man. And what I want to take away first from this story is the response not just of the paralytic man's not ability to get to Jesus, but of the paralytic man's friends' inability to get their friend to Jesus. What this is essentially the way that we are called to respond to the gospel, both internally and externally. We are called individually to break through any obstacle that gets in our way to get to Jesus, and we are also called to do that for those who are around us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 29 through 30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." This is kind of the spiritual message here. Self-harm is definitely a sin, and so what's not being taught is for you to literally gouge out your eyes and cut off your hands so that you don't sin. What's being taught is that you need to be prepared to cut ties with anything and everything that prevents you from growing with Christ. And you need to be willing to encourage other people to do the same thing, which is where most Christians struggle, is encouraging people to cut things that are evil away from them. It's easy for us to do it individually, but us knowing how hard it was to do that are scared often to ask our loved ones to do the same thing. The question that I think follows oftentimes, and in my pursuit of being a pastor I find all the time, is who are we called to do this with? Well, we're called to do it with everyone that we love. And the question is asked, who are we called to love? I heard a story by a pastor that I listened to of a husband and wife that had come in for some marriage counseling, and the wife was going on and on about all the reasons why she can't love her husband. And she started off saying, "He's not really like a spouse to me. He's more of like a roommate, like a neighbor." And the pastor said, "Well, you're called to love your neighbor." She said, "Well, it's not even like he's my neighbor. It's like he's my enemy." And so he pulled up John 13, and you're called to love your enemies. And that really is the truth. There's not a single person on earth that we are not called to love. We are called to love everyone. Our brothers and sisters in church, our neighbors who don't go to church, our Muslim neighbors that live down the street, the Jewish neighbors that live up the street, we're called to love them as our neighbors. And guess what? If they hate us, we're specifically called to love them. When the man is laid before Jesus, given the theme of Mark up to this point, it is fair to assume the man would have expected Jesus to heal him of him being paralyzed. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus first forgives him of his sins. He heals the internal damage that this man has instead of the external damage. And it sparks a really interesting conversation in the hearts of the Pharisees around him. They rightfully accuse this man of blasphemy. In their minds, they probably thought of verses like 1 Kings 8:39 or Jeremiah 17:10, where it says pretty blatantly that God can forgive sins because he knows the heart of man. No one else does. So no one else can forgive sins. And I want to turn there briefly because something really beautiful happens in the following verse in Mark. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. It says, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways." In other words, God can forgive sins because he knows the heart of mankind. He knows if they're truly repentant in their sins or if they're not. So the Pharisees are right in claiming that Jesus is blaspheming if he's not God. And if Jesus said, "In my defense, I am God," what would have happened? Well, he would have been put to death. And it wasn't his time yet. And he doesn't actually deny being God. In fact, he offers an alternative solution. What if the Son of Man has been given authority to forgive sins on earth by God? That would mean that he has the probable deniability of not claiming to have been God, but in doing so, showcase that he is God. If you turn back to Mark 2, and this is super interesting because we don't often think about God being intelligent, but he's like the definition of intelligence. If we turn back to Mark 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming.'" Did they ever say it? They didn't actually claim with their mouths that Jesus was blaspheming. But Jesus, reading their hearts, says, "I'm not blaspheming. I've been given authority to forgive sins." So where he showcased that he did not claim he was God, he actually showed that he was God, because according to 1 Kings, who can read the hearts of men? God, and God alone. And he knew that they would know that because the very verse that they were going to use to accuse him was likely going to be those verses where it talks about only God being able to read the hearts of men. So in one move, Jesus was able to prove to the audience that he had forgiven this man by healing him thereafter, prove to the scribes that he is God by his actions, all without actually uttering the blaspheme term of him being God that would have resulted in his untimely execution. The tax collector's sin. So we already know that Jesus has authority over all sin because he's God. He has the authority to forgive it. He has the authority to what we call propitiate it, whereas where his sinless record replaces our sinful record so that we can go to heaven. But what about a sin that isn't technically a sin? What's interesting when we read through Mark and the story of the tax collector is it says that Jesus sat with the tax collectors and the sinners. It seems to classify it into two different categories, saying that these are not the same category, but they're viewed the same. And to understand that, we have to understand a little bit about what a tax collector is in first century Judea. A tax collector, in order to be a tax collector, you have to go to the Roman government, you have to buy unpaid taxes from your brothers and your sisters who live in Judea, and then you have to go and force them to pay it for a profit. They're like debt collectors of the ancient world. And when you buy their taxes, you have the right to do just about anything to get them to pay it. They owe you that money. And so no, it is not technically a sin, though it does fall into the category of being able to be sinful very easily if abused, and it often was. But it is still viewed by the Jews as someone who betrayed their very culture. I was trying to think of a way that I could compare it, and I thought at first it was something maybe similar to pedophilia in our culture, and then quickly realized that it was not viewed like that. These people were still allowed to live in society. I think the closest thing that I could come up with compared to our culture is someone who owns slaves. We recognize that as being evil and horrible, even though it's legal in parts of the world, because it's a betrayal to our cultural values. It might not be outlined specifically as being said as a sin in the Bible, but there are many principles that encompass it as possibly being sinful if abused. And so we, by default, look at it and we go, that's not right. That's evil. And that's very similar to how the Jews would have looked at someone who was a tax collector. And so what I really want to heighten there is the fact that Jesus was sitting with them. He was dining with them. He was talking with them like they were people. And I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of not the tax collectors he was sitting with for a moment, but for the people who followed Jesus at that time. If you could picture the betrayal that you might have felt if you walked into this house and you saw Jesus sitting with people who you felt had betrayed you, and how that would make you personally feel. Jesus showcases that it's not your problem, it's not your place, with one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick I have called not come not to call on the righteous, but the sinners. And who's a sinner? Were there anyone righteous? No, there wasn't. Jesus is essentially saying that you are in the same boat as them. You need me just as badly. So don't let your culture determine who can and cannot come to me, because it's not your place. It's not your job. Your job is to freely spread the gospel, and Jesus' job is to freely forgive. And if you have an issue with that, that's your issue. It's no one else's. Sometimes it's really hard for us to be willing to give people the opportunity to change. Really hard. In this world, we get wronged on a regular basis over very little things. And it's really easy in our human flesh to lose our temper and to forget what really matters. And I can count that every single person, likely in this room, has one person in their life who they would just blatantly refuse to share the gospel with because they don't want to deal with it. But that's not what we're called to do. So the challenge would be then to do it anyway. It's like the most difficult challenge that you can ask someone, to love somebody that's hard to love. But that is exactly who Jesus calls us to love. I don't have it written down. I forgot to write it down. And I don't remember what verse it is. But he says, what good is it for you to love those whom it is easy to love? Even the Gentiles do that. We are called to love those who it is hard for us to love, because that's when it becomes a choice. It's not a choice if you love who you're supposed to love. It's only a choice when you're doing it despite not wanting to. Right after that, we shift gears in Mark, and we see a new covenant foreshadowed, and that's what we're going to be talking about the rest of today, is the new covenant and the relation between the old covenant and the law. This is the part where I am likely going to ask people to be slow to anger, because this is hard. This is really hard. People get their mindset surrounded around a church that they may have gone to at one point in time, and they get told something as being true by somebody that they respect, and they want to cling on to that like it's part of their identity. And because of that, we have a lot of churches out there that just get stuff so incredibly wrong, because they want to cling to things that aren't there because they feel like it's a part of who they are. You can convince someone who's LDS that they have parts of their culture in the LDS church that are completely unbiblical, and at the end of it, they will still say, but I'm going to do it, even though it's unbiblical. Our culture, just as much as anything else today, and so asking somebody who's Mormon or Jewish to give that up is the same as asking somebody who is homosexual or transgender. It's the same sin. It's a sin within their identity. And people might be very irritated with what I'm about to say. When I started this, I promised that I was not going to not preach truth. And so despite how difficult that might be, we're still going to do it. But before we do it, I want to briefly give you a little bit of context about what fasting is in the Old Testament, because we're told right at the beginning of this, when it shifts gears from Jesus' authority over sin, we see an accusation thrown at Jesus that he's doing something unbiblical by not fasting like the rest of the teachers in Jerusalem and in Israel. It says in verse 18, I remembered, this part's covering verse 18 to verse 23? Oh, sorry, I thought you were talking to me. Verse 23. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day.'" When it comes to the Old Covenant, there are five reasons to be fasting. Guidance and wisdom. If you want to have a little verse that you can put next to these, that one would be Judges 20, 26 through 28. Fasting for protection, divine protection, Esther 4, 16. Grief, 1 Samuel 31, 13. Strength, Daniel 6, 18. And repentance, 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29. It would not make sense for John the Baptist's name to be thrown in here if his disciples were fasting for any other reason than repentance. That was the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry. And with the Pharisees lumped in there, it's likely that what's happening is these people are referencing the Pharisees that came to John the Baptist in the book of Matthew trying to be baptized, and John the Baptist turned away because they were doing it for popularity and not for repentance. So we're going to assume that that's what's being talked about. And so with that context, what Jesus is essentially being asked is, why aren't your disciples repenting while they walk with you? Does that make any sense? What's repentance for? For getting us back on track to walking with Jesus. When we're walking with Jesus, we have no need of repentance. We've already repented. It's like a coin. When you face towards Jesus, you're facing away from sin. And that's what repentance is facing away from sin. It's one of the reasons why I'm always slightly irritated when hyper-evangelicals say things like repentance isn't necessary for salvation. It's part of the same process. It is. Is turning to Christ necessary for salvation? Because that's the positive of the negative. The negative would be repent. So no, it doesn't make any sense for you to be walking with Jesus and asked why you're not in active repentance. Because you haven't sinned right now. You're walking with Jesus. Repentance is for when you break away from Jesus, for when you're not following Jesus. What I find interesting here is the way that Jesus answers the question. He answers the question by almost changing the question. He sees how illogical it would be for someone to be walking with God in the flesh and in need of active repentance. And so he changes it. He says that the only possible reason why someone would be fasting while Jesus is on earth is because Jesus isn't going to be on earth forever. He's like, because my time's not here yet. They have no reason to grieve yet. And then he very quickly shares a teaching foreshadowing a new covenant wherein repentance or fasting for repentance is no longer necessary, because to walk with Jesus means you've already been freely forgiven. That hasn't happened yet, but it's foreshadowed here. Verse 21 and 22. "No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth to an old garment, for if he does, the patch tears away, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, for if he does, the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Further than that, Jesus is also showcasing that holding on to parts of the old covenant in the new covenant is dangerous. And we're going to talk a little bit more on that later, and we're going to showcase exactly how dangerous it is. But first, what is the old covenant? When we speak about the covenants, what we're saying is promises that were made between God and man, or promises that were made by God in general. In our culture today, it is almost always the former and never the latter, and as such, we misunderstand what is being talked about when we talk about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, for example, starts all the way back in Genesis 2, and I'm not talking about the part where the Messiah is promised. It's before that the Old Covenant is started. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for if you do, you will die." When we think of a covenant, we don't think, is this fitting the bill? But we're told in Hosea 6:7 that this is the beginning of the covenant. I knew there was going to be one, Tristan. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt faithlessly with me." The old covenant starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God promises that if Adam eats the fruit, he'll die. When Adam ate the fruit, he broke God's command. And God's promise, which is what covenant means, was fortified. We call this the covenant of works in theology. I think a more apt way to put it is the covenant of obedience, because even under the law, how are you saved? By faith. The debt had not been paid yet, but the sacrifice is acted, as we're told in Hebrew, as kind of like a credit card that Jesus paid in full with his sacrifice. But you are still saved by faith. The covenant of obedience is, in essence, the promise that God makes to mankind, that we, should we be righteous, can enter heaven. The problem is, Romans 5:12 tells us that we can't achieve this. Our very nature is broken because of what took place in the garden. When Adam broke the covenant with God, it caused our natures to be contrary to God's nature. And that's not something we can just band-aid fix. That's within us. Our being was broken. What makes us us was no longer in line with God. And when we talk about the old covenant with just nomenclature, we're not actually talking about all of this. We're just talking about the law of Moses. But it's a lot deeper than that. We have to understand what these old covenants were to understand where the law of Moses fits into the new covenant. So, in researching that, I thought a fair place to start would be asking the question, who was the law of Moses for? Because the covenant, the old covenant, was for all of mankind, it seemed to be. It wasn't just Israel that fell into sin because Adam ate the fruit in the garden. It was all of mankind that was broken. So is the law of Moses meant for all of mankind too, or was it just the old covenant? Romans 9:1-5 is where I found the answer for that. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance." I'm reading Romans 5. I said Romans 5 and then corrected it to 9 and then still went to Romans 5. Romans 9:1-5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, and I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and them belong the adoption, glory, covenants, and giving of the law. So we're told that the covenant also did apply to Israel. It applied to the whole world. If it didn't, then just Israel would be struggling with sin today, but we all are. But we're told specifically that the law was given to Israel. What this means is, and this is the bold statement that I'm going to make that might irritate people, I really hope it doesn't, the covenant is separate from the law. They're not the same things. And a way of looking at this is looking as the covenant as God's moral standard and the law as the written rules that govern Israel. Do the laws include the covenant? Absolutely. Don't murder. That would be breaking God's law with Israel. But no matter what covenant's fulfilled, God's moral standard still stands. It's important to separate these things because in the view of theologians, there's almost only one explanation for how to fit into the new covenant. And that is, in essence, law can be subdivided into three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the legal law, or the Levitical law. And the Levitical law and the ceremonial law didn't get passed over to the new covenant. Did. None of the old covenant passed into the new covenant. It was fully replaced by the new covenant because God's moral standard is not built upon his covenant. If it were, God would not have been able to punish Cain for killing Abel. Yet written that said murder was wrong. Sodom and Gomorrah would have been horrid atrocities for God to punish. God's standard is not contingent. Over to the other one. This keeps cutting out. God is perfectly justified in punishing us regardless of us having the law. If we turn to Romans 2 and we read 1 through 16, it sheds a little bit of light into how this relationship works. It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impatient heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. He will render each one according to his works to those who, by patience and well-doing, seek the glory and honor and immortality, and he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all have sinned without the law, but will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Meaning, there is something outside of the law that we will be held to a standard of if we sin, even if we don't have the law. It doesn't include the law of Moses, though. That means there's some other standard that is written on the hearts of mankind by default that inherently knows that things such as murder, theft, adultery, idolatry, blasphemy, these things are inherently wrong and evil, and we go against them when we do them anyway. That is why before the law was written, there was a moral standard that the entire world was held to. That's why when Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled out of fear because he knew what he was doing was wrong even before God told him. The law does, in some aspects, reveal to us the nature of God outside of the immoral law. But the immoral law stands on its own, uncontingent by any covenant that comes. And that's really important in understanding, because it is why it is still a sin, even in the new covenant, to commit such acts. But it is not a sin to eat pork. It is not a sin to be uncircumcised. It is not a sin to not keep the Sabbath, because those things were part of the laws of Moses, not part of what God revealed his morality to be. When the law was written, it was meant to be replaced by something else. It was written as a placeholder, something that's temporary. And the timeline in which that happens isn't something that's fully revealed until the New Testament. But there's another covenant that existed in the Old Testament that were showed in the New Testament, and we call it the covenant of grace. It's not a covenant between God and man, though. It's a covenant between the very Trinity itself. We find it in these following verses. I'm not going to read all of them because that's too much jumping around. John 17:2, John 3:16, Romans 5:18-19, Colossians 2:9, Hebrews 9:24, and Matthew 28:18. We see God the Father promise God the Son that there is a people for him to save. There is a body in which his Son can take on to save his people. His Son will be able to intercede for these people, and his Son's sacrifice will be enough for these people. I said it was the covenant of grace. What I meant to say is the covenant of redemption. That was my bad. The covenant of redemption. And at its completion, we're told in the Old Testament that something will change. There will be a new covenant coming to replace both of the old covenants once they come to pass. Once the covenant of redemption is fulfilled, the covenant of works will be done away with. We find that in Joel 2:28. It says, "And it shall pass, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall see dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Every male and female servant in those days I will pour out my spirit." Those are big words. That's like such a big thing. We don't appreciate it. God's spirit exists in every single one of us. To appreciate it better, let's ask the question of, in the old covenant, who had God's spirit? Does anyone know? We find the answer in 2 Peter 1:21. Because it was just one group of people that had God's Spirit. And it wasn't even all of Israel. It was just the prophets. Only. 2 Peter 1:21. Let's turn there. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God along as they were carried by the Holy Spirit." Peter uses this to affirm the fact that we can trust what's in the Bible because it was not perverted by the people who wrote it, because they didn't write it. The Holy Spirit did. They were God's intercessor on earth. They were the ones who spoke to God and then spoke to the people and then took those issues that the people had back to God and then gave the people answers. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus does this for us now. And the way we communicate with Jesus is in prayer through the Holy Spirit. The appreciation of this is amazing. We have to sit and wonder and think how special we are to have the Holy Spirit, because most of human history didn't just have it. That leads into Christ's authority over the Sabbath, which is part, as I said, of the Mosaic law. It is not part of the moral law of God. And I can prove it. Okay? We're not told much about keeping the Sabbath in the New Covenant. In fact, the New Testament doesn't anywhere say that we are to keep the Sabbath. That's not my proof. Because of that, there's a lot of confusion regarding whether or not we are called to keep the Sabbath at all. And it's led to a lot of self-proclaimed Christians, there's debates over whether or not they are, that say that you must keep the Sabbath. And they'll take it a step further. They'll say, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you are part of a demonic church that worships on Sunday. They're called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That is their entire thing. It's not just we feel a conviction to keep the Sabbath and we're going to keep it, like Paul said, is perfectly allowed. It's if you don't do this, you are demonic. You are evil. Now, they overlook some of the simpler verses regarding this. I'll read them now. Romans 14:5 is the first one. One person esteems one day as better than others, while others esteem all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, as the one who eats eats in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Right there. We don't need to keep the Sabbath. We just need to not keep it in honor of the Lord. Colossians 2:16 is another good one for this. Me turning away did nothing for that, did it? It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sinuous mind. This feels like a prophet for, like a prophecy for the dude who started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Claimed to have received a vision from God, and oh, we're actually supposed to keep the Sabbath. The angels told me. It's deeper than that, though. The verse says here that the Sabbath was just a shadow of something that Christ fulfilled. And the book of Hebrews, as I said, is the next book we're going through because it's the other best book in the Bible, tells us exactly what this means. If we turn to Hebrews 3, 1 through 4, I'll read it and then tell you what it's saying. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. In other words, Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus is God and Moses isn't. It also tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the priesthood, that the entire priesthood of the Old Testament was just something that was a shadow to Christ. It was just something that would forward point to Christ's ministry. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm in 3, that's why. 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ is the fulfillment of the high priest. Not just the priesthood, but the high priest was always forward-pointing to an office that Christ would hold. Hebrews 7 says that the entire idea of Melchizedek in the Old Testament was just forward-pointing to Christ. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation, in his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. He is without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembles the Son of God as he continues as a priest forever. And then if we turn to I'm going to have to find it because I forgot to put it down, but it's important. talks about the Sabbath. It's going to be Hebrews, starting in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12, and it's going to continue into Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, and none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were you that heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." For context, the Hebrew word for rest is Shabbat, and it's where we get the word Sabbath. The author here is speaking of the correlation between God's rest and the Sabbath. There's a lot of confusion on when the Sabbath was implemented. A lot of people seem to think that it was implemented all the way back in Genesis. But just because God rested on the seventh day doesn't mean he made it a law for humanity to rest on the seventh day. He didn't do that until the law of Moses. So the Sabbath wasn't instituted until Exodus. And that's what it's referencing. It's the book of Exodus. These people were not able to enter into God's rest even though they kept the Sabbath. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us hold, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. We obtain the Sabbath by believing in Jesus Christ. That is how we fulfill that call to keep the Sabbath. As he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Because the punishment of not entering the rest was never contingent upon the law. So they didn't enter it. They didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't follow even God's moral code. Israel kind of sucked in the Old Testament. So they didn't enter God's rest. Now, what rest is he talking about? He's talking specifically about the rest of entering the promised land. Moses was supposed to bring these people into the promised land, but he couldn't because of not just their belief, but also Moses' unbelief. Moses also sinned against God. And as a punishment, the entire generation had to die off before Caleb and Joshua could lead them into the promised land. "For he has somewhat spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today. Saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." If Joshua bringing them into the promised land was the answer to all of the calls of the Old Testament, then there wouldn't be a forwardmost point after Joshua. But there was. People thought it was fulfilled by David. But then David spoke of somebody who was to come. Then every single righteous king that rose up after David, they were like, oh, that's him. Even down to kings that weren't even a part of Israel, like Cyrus, they thought was the fulfillment of it. But it wasn't. And then Christ came. And now that he's gone, now that he has died and he has ascended into heaven, we have no real benefit to following the law anymore. It's not for us, because Christ fulfilled all of it. The priesthood, the sacrifice, the Sabbath, all were fulfilled by Christ, not just some of it. And I said before that we're going to talk about the dangers of keeping the old covenant even under the new covenant. Now, I want to preface this by saying, if you feel a strong conviction not to eat pork, don't eat pork. Like, Paul's very clear on that. If you feel personally a conviction not to eat pork, if you feel a personal conviction to circumcise your son, if you feel a personal conviction to keep the Sabbath, do those things. But Paul also says to do those things are for people who lack faith. And you need to solemnly understand that. God is not calling you to that as a place of strength. God is calling you to that as a point of weakness. And whether or not you're going to follow that, I would say, is a call of strength, because you still need to. But for the general body of Christians, we are told in Galatians all of the dangers of keeping the old covenant. Galatians 3, and I'm just going to read a little bit of it. I originally had planned to read all of Galatians 3 and 4, but that's a lot. Paul starts in strong. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing in faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit what is now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing in faith? We're not under the law. And what was happening at this point in time was there was a group of not Christians, and I want to be very clear on that. They were not Christians. They were self-proclaimed Christians that taught you must first be Jewish, put yourself under the law, submit to the old covenant before you can come to Christ. They were called the Judaizers. And Paul, after he had already dealt with them like 10 years before that in the book of Acts, comes back because they've grown in popularity to say, hey, I've already dealt with you, stop doing this. In fact, he does not pull punches in the books of in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1, 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. A lot of times we as Christians take this verse and we throw it in the face of the Catholic, the Mormon. I've done it, and it works. It applies to them too, because they also have a false gospel a lot of times. Always with Mormons. It's less common with Catholics, but it's still there. This isn't talking about the Catholic Church. This isn't talking about the Mormon Church. This isn't talking about the Jehovah Witness Church. This is talking about a group of people who believed as Christians you needed to submit to the law. That is the context of this book. Paul is saying to believe that is to believe a different gospel. Because when the law was given, the Messiah had not yet come. But now that the Messiah has come, he is the way, the only way. The law can't save you. If it had, there would be no need for Christ. All right, that's the difficult part of my sermon. And that brings us to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus goes back to healing people. There was this big ebb and this big flow. And yeah, we jumped way ahead, right? It hasn't yet gotten to the point where the covenant has been fulfilled, because Jesus is still walking the earth. It's not fulfilled until he ascends into heaven. But that's what's being foreshadowed here. Christ is essentially saying, if you're saved by faith, it doesn't make sense that you would be in a covenant that required fasting for salvation. It just doesn't make sense. It was part of the old law. But if you take a new wineskin and you attach it to the old wineskin, it will burst. It won't work. Why won't it work? Because you've changed the gospel. It's no longer Christ alone. He goes back into healing, and he continues on his war path of the Sabbath law being taken too literally. I talked a little bit of this last week. When the Old Testament law was written, the Jews didn't just follow that. The Jews were not a group of people that believed in sola scriptura, unfortunately. That's scripture alone as the basis for truth. They also looked to the rabbis. And after the prophets had all died off, and there was a very long point in time between the Old Testament and the New Testament of there being no prophets on earth, the rabbis started writing what was believed at the time to be doctrine. It's called the Talmud. And they believed these teachings of these rabbis were just as authoritative as the Old Testament scripture. But it added a lot of restrictions. Things that the Bible never touched on, like how far you could travel on the Sabbath, whether or not you could even pluck grain so that you could eat on the Sabbath, whether or not you should take care of your animals or your children on the Sabbath. And more often than not, they kind of missed the point regarding God's character of what you should and should not do on the Sabbath. And so I want to make it clear, at this point in time, Jesus is not saying don't keep the Sabbath. They're still under the old covenant until he ascends. He is absolutely pro-Sabbath at this point. He is specifically teaching against the Talmud, against the slew of restrictions that have been put on the Sabbath that were never supposed to be on the Sabbath. One of those things being helping people on the Sabbath. It was unlawful to try to help people. As a physician, it was unlawful to care for people because it was considered work on the Sabbath. So Jesus comes in and he says, well, is it lawful to kill someone or to save someone? They had an option here. They could follow what the Bible says and thus forsake all of what the Talmud teachings are, but they couldn't. It was part of their identity. So they say nothing, and Jesus does what is right anyway, and he heals the man on the Sabbath. The introduction to Mark, in my opinion, is the most theologically deep part of any gospel. And I think part of the reason being is because of the wordplay that the author of Mark, remember we talked about it being Peter, had to sidestep to not get in trouble. At the time, it was illegal to claim that Jesus was God. The Romans believed that their emperor was God. So claiming that Jesus was God would have just been, nope, sorry. I mean, after all, that's why Jesus was put to death, was for blasphemy, because he claimed to be God Most High. It wasn't safe. And so Peter had to give these little breadcrumbs as he preached through the gospel of Jesus that indicated that Jesus could be God, but would be confirmed by careful study of the Old Testament, later by people who already accepted Jesus, that he was God. It is really joyful that we don't live in that time period anymore. That I can come up here and tell you that Jesus is God. That if Jesus was not God, his sacrifice would have been insufficient because that would have made him a sinner. Because all men sin. The only way Jesus could have been sinless is that he was God. That is the only option. And what pains me today with our Christian culture is that we're somehow still scared to say it, like we live at the time in Rome. To say that Jesus is God, that he died and bled on the cross, and that only could have been accomplished if he was, when we come across people who firmly deny that. Because somehow their opinion of you at all determines who you are. And we're talking about people that you're probably going to talk to once and then never see again. And so my challenge to you is to be just as bold as Jesus was when he was preaching about who he was. But to be smart about it. Have no fear to say that Jesus is God. It is true. But have the discernment to know that it's not always going to lead someone to the cross. That sometimes, more often than not actually, convincing them that God is real intellectually doesn't actually get them to God. Because it's not an intellectual issue. It takes wisdom, it takes discernment to understand that it's deeper than that. So before we jump into communion, I'm going to close in prayer. And then I have a scripture that I'm going to read for you guys. Will they pass out the, the bread and elements. Thank you, the elements. And I have to say that now because I didn't forewarn them about that. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, we are so grateful for all that you have placed in our lives as blessings. And we ask that you rear us up to be efficient in spreading your word, however that may be necessary. I pray that you place on our hearts the parts of your gospel that are challenging for us to preach, and you give us boldness in being able to preach it with love. That you give us discernment to know what to preach and when, so that we can lead many to the cross. We're so thankful for the clear skies. We are so thankful for the safety for the people that were involved in the fires. Those fires were absolutely massive, and the number of people that were harmed in them is just so incredibly low, and we are thankful for that. We pray that in the loss that these people feel, we might be a light for them that will lead to you. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So while you guys pass out the elements, I'm going to read Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I keep silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For days and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up, as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you will forgive the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or so it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." Well, I'll wait until tell everyone served to do the thing. That way you guys can take part in it too. The elements and then read the scripture for it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our salvation, something that is so overlooked in our hearts these days, and we take it for granted and we shouldn't. And I pray that while we take part in communion, I pray that you put on our heart the gratefulness that we should have for the salvation that you offer us in your flesh and in your blood. We are so grateful for it, Lord. Amen. After they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I really hope going through the rest of the week, you guys do have a heart posture of thankfulness for your salvation. And the fruit of that is wanting to share it. There's something powerful in the gospel of Jesus, and it is for everyone. So, go in peace. Have a great week in the Lord.